Invite you to turn in your Bibles now to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 5. Acts chapter 5 as we continue our study through this book. Several weeks back we looked at the Ananias and Sapphira incident and how God used that to impact his church. So this morning we continue following that incident beginning at verse 12 and we'll read through the end of verse 32. Acts chapter 5, beginning at verse 12, reading through verse 32. Hear God's word. And through the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were done among the people. And they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. Yet none of the rest dared join them, but the people esteemed them highly. And believers were increasingly added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women, so that they brought the sick out into the streets and laid them on beds and couches, that at least the shadow of Peter passing by might fall on some of them. Also a multitude gathered from the surrounding cities to Jerusalem, bringing sick people and those who were tormented by unclean spirits, and they were all healed. Then the high priest rose up, and all those who were with him, which is the sect of the Sadducees. And they were filled with indignation and laid their hands on the apostles and put them in the common prison. But at night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, "Go stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life." And when they heard that, they entered the temple early in the morning and taught. But the high priest and those with him came and called the council together with all the elders of the children of Israel and sent to the prison to have them brought. But when the officers came and did not find them in the prison, they returned and reported, saying, "Indeed, we found the prison shut securely and the guards standing outside before the doors, but when we opened them, we found no one inside." Now when the high priest, the captain of the temple, and the chief priests heard these things, they wondered what the outcome would be. So one came and told them, saying, "Look, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people." Then the captain went with the officers and brought them without violence, for they feared the people, lest they should be stoned. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council. And the high priest asked them, saying, "Did we not strictly command you not to teach in this name? And look, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood on us." But Peter and the other apostles answered and said, "We ought to obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree. Him God has exalted to his right hand to be prince and savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. We are his witnesses to these things, and so also is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." As far as the reading of God's word, I encourage you, though, to keep your Bibles open to our text this morning as we're going to be looking at it throughout the message. Brothers and sisters in Christ, well-worn phrases such as "might makes right," or "drunk with power," "speak truth to power," and "power corrupts," and "absolute power corrupts absolutely." These sort of phrases speak to the ever-present threat posed by those holding the reins of power, whether it's those in government or in society at large. Since the fall of Satan and his angels, which then led to the fall of Adam and Eve, our world has become the arena for those pursuing earthly power and authority. And so now tyranny, injustice, and brutality are the norm of our world. And that sad state of affairs, of course, reflects the cosmic power struggle where fallen spirits and fallen humanity constantly reject and resist the authority and rule of the Almighty Maker. And all of that is on full display here in Acts chapter 5, with this second round of persecution following the events of Pentecost Sunday. And so let's assess that matchup, beginning with the power and authority wielded by the apostles. The power and authority wielded by the apostles. If you have your Bibles open, notice the way we read there in verse 12 here in chapter 5 of Acts. Luke writes, "And through the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were done among the people. And they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch." So notice here that Luke tightly links these signs and wonders to the hands of the apostles. Clearly, they were directly involved in these remarkable miracles of healing and exorcism. Now, were these men themselves and their humanity carrying out these signs and wonders? Had they been transformed into superhuman miracle workers? Well, the answer to those questions is found back in Acts chapter 1, where just prior to his ascension, Jesus had said to his disciples, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." That's Acts 1:8. And so the miracle worker here is, in fact, the Almighty Spirit of God. The Holy Spirit who had been poured out upon and within these apostles on that first Pentecost Sunday. In fact, even Jesus performed his miracles by the Holy Spirit's power. Remember how the Spirit had come upon Jesus at his baptism by John there in the Jordan River at the beginning of his earthly ministry. And in Philippians chapter 2, Paul teaches that Jesus didn't take advantage of, he didn't seize onto his divinity, but rather emptied himself. Philippians 2, verses 6 and 7. So though Jesus was truly Emmanuel, God with us, and so fully human and fully divine, the power he exerted over nature, over disease, disabilities, death, and over demons was the Holy Spirit's power. And that's what we have here with the apostolic ministry, not only in this text, but throughout the entire book of Acts. Returning here to Acts 5, beginning in verse 15. Luke writes, So the people brought the sick out into the streets and laid them on beds and couches, that at least the shadow of Peter passing by might fall on some of them. Also, a multitude gathered from the surrounding cities to Jerusalem, bringing sick people and those who were tormented by unclean spirits, and they were all healed. So here Luke gives us some detail about the greatness of these signs and wonders, how they were both frequent and also widespread, and how then the news of them had spread far and wide. And clearly these were truly remarkable displays of power, indeed of creational power. Power that brought health and wellness. Power and authority that dispatched powerful demons. Power to remove the miseries and consequences of sin and its curse. So great was this power and authority that it could reverse lifelong disabilities. It would destroy pathogens. It could restore limbs and muscles and eyesight and hearing. Yes, the miracles performed at the apostles' hands were like those of the early days of Jesus' ministry in Galilee, just after he had been filled with the Spirit. And here, like the hem of Jesus' cloak or like Paul's handkerchief, as described in Acts 19, verse 12. Peter's shadow was enough to unleash the Holy Spirit's almighty power. And again, those miracles captured the attention of the entire region of Judea. Verse 12, we read, Luke writes again there that through the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were done among the people, and they were all in one accord in Solomon's porch. Yet none of the rest dared to join them, but the people esteemed them highly. And believers were increasingly added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women. So here we see, among other things, that these miracles teach that God's power to instantly cure any disease, any disability, any brokenness, explains why we lift one another up in prayer, why we pray for each other when we're ill or hurting or in need, or when we find ourselves in some sort of crisis. Clearly, the Lord's power is infinite. He is fully able to heal incurable diseases and disabilities. He has the power to take away pain. He has the power to remove fear, anxiety, and sorrow. God's power is never in doubt. No, He has the power to do all His holy will. But what we ask Him, of course, may or may not be His will for us. Remember, God knows all things. He knows what is best for us, and He knows what He must do to carry out His plan for us and for all things. In the prophecy of Isaiah, the Lord said, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are my ways your ways. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." It's Isaiah 55, beginning in verse 8. The text teaches us that God may well answer our prayers with a no or with a wait. And when He does that, we are to trust that His answer is for our ultimate good, as well as for His eternal glory. Ask yourself whether or not you truly believe those biblical truths. Do you pray with faith, believing that He will certainly answer you, whether that answer is a yes or a no or a wait? And are you persistent in prayer, remembering that our Heavenly Father is almighty and that He will do all His holy will? While returning again to our text, verse 14, "And believers were increasingly added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women." Believers were increasingly added. So here Luke is pointing us, if indirectly, to the apostles' true mission, the heart of their mission, namely the ministry of the gospel word. The signs and wonders performed through the apostles served a purpose beyond simply relieving physical and emotional misery. They were done to draw attention to Christ Jesus. They were done to promote the good news concerning His life, His death, His resurrection, His ascension, His earthly mission, by which He won His people's salvation, by which He won everlasting life. Indeed, the greatest display of apostolic power was that message. And so we have this wonderful reality where the signs and wonders, like the sacraments, were designed to affirm the truthfulness of the gospel message. And again, we see with that the power and authority for that gospel proclamation and its message is the Holy Spirit. Remember, He was the one who brought it to the apostles' minds. He brought to the disciples what they had seen and heard concerning Christ, both His words and His deeds. It was the Holy Spirit who had given them the words to preach and teach. It was He who would then give spiritual life to the listeners, regenerating hearts, converting lost sinners, and adding multitudes to the Lord and to His church. The power and authority of the apostolic ministry was the power and authority of God the Holy Spirit. And again, that's why we pray, asking God to save our lost family members, friends, co-workers, and neighbors. That's why we pray, asking God to bless His Word when it is preached or taught. That's why we pray when we plan to evangelize, share the gospel with someone. That's why we pray when we love one another, asking that God would use that love to build up His church. You see, we're asking the Lord to sovereignly exert His saving power and authority upon the lives and hearts of those who are lost. And so here we have the power and authority wielded by the apostles. It's the Holy Spirit's power. Well, secondly, let's look at the power and authority wielded by the adversary. Verse 17, Luke writes, "Then the high priest rose up, and all those who were with him," which is the sect of the Sadducees, "and they were filled with indignation, and they laid their hands on the apostles and put them in the common prison." So here Luke reintroduces us to the opponents of Christ and His people. And it's clear from not only this text, but from throughout the book of Acts, that they have significant, even God-given power and authority, earthly power and authority. And of course, it's the power of the civil magistrate, rulers, officers, and judges. As we previously saw, the Sanhedrin was comprised of Sadducees, Pharisees, and aristocratic priests. These were the powerful in Judea. And they as a body had legitimate power and authority to arrest, to try, and to mete out punishment. The Hebrew people of Judea were under the governance and oversight of this high court. And of course, behind this Sanhedrin were the Romans, who of course had life and death power. They could put to death anyone they chose. Now, the Apostle Paul clearly teaches in Romans 13 and elsewhere that such earthly authorities have been established by God. And so we are to honor, obey, and submit to them as they are God's servants, tasked with keeping the peace, tasked with bringing justice and terror to the criminal and the wrongdoer. Well, that's clearly stated in Romans 13, beginning in verse 1. The civil magistrate's role of restraining crime and chaos is a noble and necessary calling here in our fallen world. But governing authorities frequently use their power for evil purposes, as was the case here with these men of the Sanhedrin. Listen again to verses 17 and 18. "Then the high priest rose up, and all those who were with him," which is the sect of the Sadducees, "and they were filled with indignation, and they laid their hands on the apostles and put them in the common prison." Indignation. Or as it's translated in other versions, jealousy, envy. What we have here are powerful men being driven by powerful and sinful desires. And as they acted on those desires, we find that behind them was a far greater power and authority. In Ephesians 6, Paul warns believers to put on the full armor of God in order to stand against the wiles of the devil. "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness in this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places." It's Ephesians 6, verses 11 and 12. And that means that when these Jewish authorities and later on Roman authorities attack God's people and His church, They were acting as instruments of Satan and his legions of fallen angels, immortal spirit beings who are wicked, cruel, and cunning. And in Paul's description of them, we see that they are organized and disciplined. They have a clear chain of command. And they too have a mission. They have tactics and goals. They have successes and failures. And so persecution of Christians always involves both human and demonic powers and authorities. This is a reminder to us that the corruption, the injustice, and growing tyranny of our own civil authorities today go beyond the people themselves. It goes beyond those in those positions of power, because behind the scenes, Satan is working out his global plan. And that means then we need to pray, we need to prepare, and we need to witness accordingly. Again, remembering that we do not wrestle ultimately against flesh and blood. Again, verse 17 and 18. Then the high priest rose up and all those who were with him, which is the sect of the Sadducees, and they were filled with indignation, and they laid their hands on the apostles and put them in the common prison. So notice here, the apostles didn't fight back, nor at this point did they run away. And we've been told earlier in this book of Acts that they had thousands, literally thousands of supporters. But we don't find them here calling them to arms. There's no call to battle. It's true that such an uprising would have certainly been bloody. And perhaps worse, it would have led to a great crackdown by the Romans themselves. Just a few decades later, many of the Jews would indeed rise up and fight an extremely bloody war against the Romans, which in the end led to the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple and the annihilation of almost everyone in Jerusalem itself. No, first century Judea was a cauldron of civil unrest and war talk, most of it directed against the Roman authorities. But nowhere in the post-Pentecost New Testament do we find Christians using arms to resist those who persecuted them. And we read instead that they were rounded up, imprisoned, and at times slaughtered. Or in many cases, they were forced to flee for their lives. At this point, we should also note, though, that Scripture doesn't forbid Christians from serving as soldiers. Scripture doesn't forbid believers from fighting in defense of one's nation. Remember how Jesus warned soldiers to behave honorably without condemning or forbidding their service. Read about that in Luke chapter 3. And during the Protestant Reformation, a distinction was made between civil and ecclesiastical spheres, where the taking up of arms was permitted if it was in the civil realm. And so it was okay to fight with and for local or national civil magistrates. And yet at the same time, texts such as Romans 13 were usually understood as forbidding the church itself from taking up the sword in defense of herself and her members. Now, the church's sword is strictly to be the sword of the Spirit, God's word. The biblical and Christian response to violent persecution by tyrannical and or illegitimate civil magistrates, as took place, for example, in the Netherlands during World War II, is a complex issue. One where many localized factors play a deciding role, and where sincere Bible-believing Christians will likely disagree. But here and throughout the New Testament, the church didn't resort to war or violence in its defense. Instead, believers willingly endured arrest, imprisonment, and martyrdom, or they fled from their persecutors. And in Matthew 24, Jesus expressly permits such flight. There he calls his people to flee to the mountains and to pray that this flight isn't during the winter. It's Matthew 24, beginning in verse 16. And Jesus, Paul, and the believers in Jerusalem would at different times slip away from those who were intending their harm. Well, the point of all this is that the civil magistrate's power and authority is God-given. They are his servants. They're assigned to punish wrongdoers and to protect and commend those who do the right. And yet we ought to expect that they will often use that power to evil ends, including to persecute believers and try to destroy the church. Well, that finally brings us to the power and authority wielded by the Almighty. Beginning here in verse 19 of Acts 5, Luke writes, "But at night an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, 'Go stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life.' And when they heard it, they entered the temple early in the morning and taught. But the high priest and those with him came and called the council together with all the elders of the children of Israel and sent to the prison to have them brought. But when the officers came and did not find them in the prison, they returned and reported, saying, 'Indeed, we found the prison shut securely and the guards standing outside before the doors. But when we opened them, we found no one inside.' Now when the high priest and the captain of the temple and the chief priests heard these things, they wondered what the outcome would be." Luke's picture here of the baffled rulers is almost comical. When these powerful rulers and judges gathered in order to interrogate their apostolic captives, they find that their prisoners have vanished from their prison cells. We're told that an angel of the Lord had miraculously freed them by opening these doors. Well, apparently the guards were rendered unresponsive, whether it was due to sleep or terror or stupor or something else, we're not told. But you see, every part of this account speaks to the Lord's almighty power and authority. The civil magistrates and their satanic powers that were behind them are rendered here completely powerless, impotent. Luke portrays them first as dangerous and vindictive, but then as confused, inept, and even afraid. Yes, they have power, authority, and means to threaten, impoverish, imprison, and kill God's people. But we see here that they can only do what God permits. And they cannot separate us from our Savior and from our salvation. Verse 25. "So one came and told them, saying, 'Look, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people.' Then the captain went with the officers and brought them without violence, for they feared the people lest they should be stoned." What a humbling scene this was for both the arresting officers and for the Sanhedrin itself. We see here they're being confronted by their own peril, their own defenselessness, although they shouldn't have been afraid of the crowds, but rather the one Jesus had warned us to be afraid of. Matthew 10, verse 28, he said, "Do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who can destroy both body and soul in hell." Yes, these rulers and officials feared for their physical safety and status, but they still didn't fear the judge of all the earth. This incident shows that we need not fear the civil magistrate when they turn against God's people. No, the only one we should fear is the Lord. Those around us can only do what our Almighty God permits them to do. Let us fear God. Verse 19. Luke writes, "But at night the angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, 'Go stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life.'" So here we see the apostles are freed not to escape, but rather to return to the very place where they were arrested and continue the ministry of the word, preaching Christ. And they were to do so as soon as the temple grounds opened that next morning. And they must have wondered about the whys of all of this. They must have wrestled with fear and doubt. They knew they were directly disobeying the orders of those who had just arrested them. And yet they obeyed the Lord. So they returned to the temple. They returned to their teaching. Verse 27. "And when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest asked them, saying, 'Did we not strictly command you not to teach in this name? And look, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood on us.'" Well, here we see that Peter and the other apostles face this hostile crowd. They would circle those who were being tried or examined. It was a very intimidating situation. Notice so how Peter and the apostles respond, verse 29. "But they answered and said, 'We ought to obey God rather than men.'" We ought to obey God rather than men. So the apostles fearlessly faced down these judges who encircled them. They proclaimed the Lord God as the highest authority and honored them accordingly. And then they once again preached Christ. They preached Christ to these powerful men, these accusers. Beginning in verse 30, Peter said, "The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree. Him God has exalted to his right hand to be prince and savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are his witnesses to these things, and so also is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." The boldness, the fearlessness, the clarity of Peter's gospel defense testify to the presence, power, and authority of the Holy Spirit. Back in Matthew 10, beginning in verse 18, Jesus had said to his disciples, "On my account, you will be brought before governors and kings as witnesses to them and to the Gentiles. But when they arrest you, do not worry about what to say or how to say it. At that time, you'll be given what to say, for it will not be you speaking, but the Spirit of the Father speaking through you." So Peter's words here were the words of the Holy Spirit, words commanding these powerful men to humble themselves in repentance and faith, to receive the one they had rejected, condemned, and murdered, but who had been raised from the dead and exalted to God's right hand. Jerusalem's rulers and judges once again heard the gospel call in this second round of persecution, a contest that was no contest at all. You see, all power and authority belong to the God we worship and serve, the God who redeemed us in Christ. As his people, let us live then in the joy, the comfort, and the peace of being numbered among the redeemed. Amen. Let's pray.